Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 28. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word.
If it were not for the gracious intervention of God the Holy Spirit, you and I would be spiritually dead. And so that's why when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, it's so extremely important, because every single one of us has a heart problem. That's what the Bible says, that we have a heart problem. The human problem is a heart problem. And the solution, the one and only solution to that problem, is a divine solution, namely the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we're doing this teaching series. We started it last week. We learned about the Holy Spirit's redeeming work in our lives. And then this morning, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit's transforming work in our lives. We believe the Holy Spirit to be God himself. We believe that the one God has eternally existed and revealed himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we're really focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is going to be a very encouraging, hope-filled passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, because the promise is that God will transform your past and your present if you'll trust Jesus. And so as I was preparing, I came across this really interesting story. There was this American cardiologist who interviewed about 100 different heart transplant recipients. Okay, but the weird thing is that as he was interviewing these heart transplant recipients, and he eventually published his findings in a couple different journals, he found that these people reporting that after their heart transplants, they had this unexpected connection with their donors. Okay, it's kind of weird when you think about it, but they had this unexpected connection, people they did not know prior to their operations. Many of these patients reported changes in their feelings, their cravings, even their... the way they lived, their lifestyles, okay? So they now display traits of the one who gave them a new heart, okay? It's kind of creepy. So I looked at this one particular story of a woman named Claire Sylvia. And so she received a heart transplant in the 70s, okay? And she claimed that after it, she had this new and intense craving. And I'm pretty sure she must have received a college student's heart, because her new craving was for beer, chicken nuggets, and green peppers, okay? She just had this new intense craving. And then more seriously, she said she at times just felt like there was this additional presence, like someone was with her, that there was this sense that someone else was with her. She had this connection with the one that gave her a new heart. And see, I think this is, as weird as it might be, a helpful illustration for what we're talking about this morning when we think of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, because we believe that God has done something very significant to address our heart problem. In the scriptures, the heart is not the physical organ pumping blood throughout your body. In the scriptures, when it talks about the heart, it's talking about the very center of your person, your personhood. It's the part of you that directs your thoughts and your emotions and your will, your decision-making. It's the part of you that God created in such a way that you are intended to be able to commune with him. But the scriptures say we have a heart problem, and it's the Holy Spirit that addresses that heart problem. And so the promise, the good news, is that if we'll turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, God promises to give us the Holy Spirit, God himself residing within you, creating in you a new heart, new cravings, new desires, new affections, and a new life. I mean, and truly giving you a new identity, creating, making you a new creation. And so this morning, as we look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 20 through 28, we're going to see that God is very concerned for his name. his reputation. God vindicates his name, but how he does that is by cleansing the old you and creating the new you. God vindicates his name by cleansing the old you and creating the new you. It's a picture of transformation. So I'm going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. I have a very specific response that I want to see from you. Really, I think it's the response God wants to see. That's why it's my response, okay? So I'm letting the cat out of the bag. The appropriate response to this passage this morning is to trust God's promise. It's to trust God at his word that he will cleanse the old you and create the new you if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. If you're a Christian, it means trusting that he's already done that. And to walk in that, in the confidence that God has done this miraculous thing inside of you, in empowering you to live a new life from a new identity as you follow Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go ahead and look at the first two verses of our passage. Father, thanks so much just for this gracious promise that we are going to read about. The promise that you will send your spirit to give us new life if we will trust in Jesus. We know that you always keep your word. We know that your word is powerful and effective, that it never returns to you a void. It always accomplishes your intended purposes. And so I pray that that would be the case this morning. Wherever we might be spiritually, maybe we're not Christians, maybe we're just interested or curious or whatever the case might be, I pray that you'd meet us where we are. I pray that you would help people to see with new eyes, to see the worth and value and beauty of Jesus. For those of us who claim Jesus, I pray that you would help them to see the good news that it is that you live for your name's sake, and the good news that it is that we can enjoy you forever by doing the same thing. I ask this all by Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we get into verse 22, I just want to give us a bit of context. I know some of you have never read the Bible in your life, or maybe barely read the Bible, and I know how intimidating that can be, or how confusing that can be, especially if we're reading a passage in the Old Testament, which we are. And so I just want to give us a little bit of an orientation. Our passage is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a guy. It's a guy's name. And Ezekiel was a prophet. A prophet is someone that God chose to communicate his message to and through. So God chose Ezekiel. He gave Ezekiel a message. Ezekiel's job was to take God's words and deliver them to God's people. And so in this context, we're going to see that our passage is addressing a very real problem, a heart problem, that God's people shared in the Old Testament that we share too. And God had chosen and set apart his people Israel. Maybe some of you recall the story of Moses. God set his people free from slavery. He gave them this new, beautiful, bountiful land. He gave them his word to govern their new relationship. He made a promise to them called a covenant. He said, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And then he gave them a mission. And he said, you're going to be a light to the nations. You are going to attract them like a moth to a flame. You are going to live under my good and gracious rule. You are going to worship me. My word is going to govern your community. And when the nations see that, they're going to be drawn out of their false worship and their immorality and into relationship with the one true God. So their mission was a redemptive mission. They were a redemptive community. But what we need to understand before we look at our passage is that they'd failed in that mission. Rather than being a light to the nations, they became like the nations. And they fell into the idolatry and the gross immorality of the surrounding nations. And so this passage is God's response. It's a gracious response. And so read with me in verse 22. We're going to see that God will vindicate his name. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, if you would have known me from my youngest times to now, you would have known that my hairstyle has evolved over the years. You're wondering, what does that have to do with anything? I'm getting there. Just follow. Trust me. So it has evolved over the years, or maybe a better term is devolved. Okay, when I was a teenager, I had really spiked out crazy hair. All right, I wanted to be like a rocker. And then when I got to college, I grew it out to my shoulders. You might notice that I'm kind of working my way back. Okay, but I wanted to be like this just unbelievable musician. I wanted to be a drummer. I wanted to find other just awesome musicians and be a part of this rock band. And the reason I wanted to do that is because I wanted to make a name for myself. Right, I wanted to be known as this unbelievable musician No one rocks harder than me, okay? I wanted that to be crystal clear, and I wanted that reputation. And I think every one of us can relate in some way, shape, or form that desire to make a name for yourself, to want to know that when you leave this world, your life counted for something. You want to know that when you're gone, people remember you. Your life was significant. Now, what I've begun to learn, and I'm continuing to learn since coming to faith in Jesus as a teenager, is that life isn't really found in living for your own reputation. It's not living for your own namesake. It's not living for your own fame. Actually, the path to our greatest joy is learning to live for the sake of God's name, God's fame, God's reputation. God has created the world in such a way that he is rightly at the center of it. And he has created you and I in such a way that we will only be truly satisfied. We will only have that sense of purpose that we all long for. We will only find our greatest joy in learning to live for someone else's name, namely God. God created you to live a God-centered existence, not a self-centered existence. And your greatest joy will actually be found in learning to live a God-centered existence. One of the most helpful thoughts that I've ever heard along the way from other people who are further along in their faith than I am was this idea that it's a good thing that God lives for his own glory. Typically, and tell me if you relate to this, typically we think of it as one of two ways. We have two options in life. We either live for God, right? Or we're happy, right? A lot of us think that those are the options. Either I live a happy life or I live for God. I live to worship him, right? We think they're mutually exclusive. But the reality is God's glory and our joy aren't different paths. It's the same path. God has created us in such a way that you will only find your truest joy and satisfaction in life when you live for the sake of God's name and God's fame. And so when we look at this passage, starting in verse 22, we're going to see that everything that God is saying to and through Ezekiel is rooted in God's concern for his own name and his own reputation and his own fame. Everything that he is about to say and do on behalf of his people is for his own name's sake. And that's a good thing. And so in verse 22, we're going to see that God is about to act, but we're going to see why he's about to act. Why? To vindicate his holy name. Look one more time at verse 22. God says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." So when God says that he's about to vindicate his name, which he says at least two times, vindicate means to clear of guilt or accusation. So God's people have lived in such a way that they've publicly defamed God before the eyes of all who are watching, before the ones that they were supposed to draw to fellowship with God. They've defamed him. And so God is now reconsecrating his name. He is justifying his name, vindicating his name. He's clearing himself of all accusation. He's essentially, before the watching world, saying, I am a holy, good, just, righteous, loving, gracious God, despite what my people have said and done. And so that's what it means for God to vindicate his name. When we talk about God's name, we're talking about his character. We're talking about his reputation. We're talking about who he is. That's what it means when the Bible talks about God's name. And we talk about God's name being holy. It means that it is set apart. It is sacred. It is high and exalted. It is majestic. It is not to be treated as something common or insignificant or valueless. It is to be held in the highest regard and highest esteem because God is worth that kind of worship and response from his creation. God being the creator is worthy of all praise and admiration. And it is the job of his creation to respond in ways that are fitting and appropriate. God created you to worship him. You are by nature worshiping beings. Sometimes we think, oh, some people worship and some people don't. You know, maybe some people are just neutral. That's not the case. God has created you in such a way that you are always worshiping. The question is, am I worshiping God or am I worshiping something he's created? That's the issue. And what God is trying to help us to see in the good news of Jesus is that your greatest joy will come when you are restored to a right relationship with God and learn to worship him and live for his name's sake. That will be your greatest joy and pleasure. God's saying he's doing this for his name's sake because his name has been profaned. It's been treated as common, insignificant, and valueless by the words and actions of his people, and it's happened before the nations. God's vision has always been global. God's redemptive vision has always been global. His desire has been to set apart for himself a people, that will exist for himself, but will ultimately reach all of the world. The entire, every nation on the planet is to be brought into fellowship with the one true God. That's God's vision. And so he's very concerned to preserve the holiness of his name before all. Listen to the way John Piper put it. He said, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. I'm going to read that one more time because I think you need to marinate on it. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. To truly love someone, you need to do what's best for them, right? Well, what is better for someone than God himself? What in all of creation has more value and beauty or intrinsic worth than the very one who created it in the first place? God would not be loving us if he pointed us to anything or anyone other than himself. God is the most beautiful, valuable, enjoyable, worthy object of anyone's worship and praise, and so he gives us himself. He insists on being worshiped and enjoyed because anything less would be to our harm and destruction. Self-exaltation is the most loving act for God. That's why it's right and good that he lives for the sake of his own name. God's glory and our joy are one and the same path. And you'll see that God's desire is to preserve the holiness of his name. Listen to the way R.C. Sproul said it. Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness, his holy name, and his holy character is very, very important to him. And if you're a Christian, it's becoming more important to you. It's a process for sure. And so the reason why we're having our quarterly training coming up on May 17th, The Hole in Our Holiness, is because we want to learn what it means. We want to dive into it more in a deeper way, what it means for God to be holy. And so have you ever been the person who's asked, what does it mean to live a holy life? Or how do I live a holy life? Or I struggle with these same problems and these patterns of sin over and over and over. How do I overcome them? What does it look like to kind of fill the hole in our holiness? That's why we're doing that. It's going to be very, very practical. And so maybe a next step for you is to come on the 17th. We're going to be in this room from 9 to noon, and we're going to be taking a look at what the scriptures have to say about God's holiness and what it looks like for us to cultivate holiness in our own lives. And so that would be a great way, because clearly in this text, the entire passage is rooted in God and the concern that God has for the holiness of his name. And so we've seen in verse 23, the why of God's action, the why of what he's about to do. But we also see in verse 23, the who. Who are the recipients of God's action? We're going to see in verse 23 that it's the very ones who profaned his name in the first place. The recipients of God's gracious action in this passage are the ones who don't deserve it, the ones who profaned it in the first place. So read again, verse 23. God is speaking and he says, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them." And this is the part you really want to listen to. "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes." He says, I'm going to vindicate my name through you, the very ones who have dragged my name through the mud. Now, this is good news because that means there's hope for every single one of us in this room. See, I came to faith in Jesus when I was about 16 years old, almost 17 years old. I grew up in a somewhat religious household, but I was clueless when it came to the things of God. I didn't love God. I didn't care about God. The things that were important to God weren't important to me. But there came a moment in my life where God and his grace intervened, and I started to think about my mortality. One day I'm going to die, and then I'm going to meet God. And I'm not feeling too good about that. That's where I was at. And I began thinking, if there really is a God, I mean, that is a game changer. If there really is a God, my life should change, but it hasn't. Why has it not changed? And I began to think about the Bible. Like, I had a Bible on my shelf, never read it, seemed perfectly boring to me. But man, if that really is the Word of God, how come I never opened that book? And so about that time, I was introduced to my best, or not introduced, but I spent some time with my best friend's aunt and uncle, and I went over to their house, uninvited, unannounced, ruined their night probably. And then they welcomed me in, and I went down to the basement, and I just, you know, kind of vomited all over them, told them all the questions and all the struggles I was having, and they just walked me through the good news of Christianity, just real patiently and graciously. And they told me about Jesus, and while I had heard of Jesus, I'd never really... The penny had never dropped. I had never understood the significance and the weightiness of who Jesus was and what he had done. So she said, well, that sense that you have, that something's wrong between you and God, that's an accurate estimation of your life, because the Bible says that you're a sinner, you're a rebel, that your sin separates you from God because he's holy. God cannot have fellowship with someone who profanes his name in their unholiness, yet... God is so good and so gracious and so merciful that he intervened on your behalf. And that's who Jesus was. Jesus was God in the flesh, God on a rescue mission. God came into your world, to live the life that you've failed to live. He always obeyed God the Father, always honored him, always lived for his glory, did it joyfully, but he also did it so you could be reconciled to your Creator. And then she said, when Jesus was dying a death on the cross, it was in your place for your sins so that you might be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with your Creator. And if that weren't enough, she said, Jesus is alive and well. He rose again 3 days later. God vindicated him of who he really was. And she said, and you can know Jesus personally, you can know God personally through Jesus if you'll turn from your sin and trust him. But here's the thing, that's not where she stopped. She said, and this is what God promises. God will promise to send his Holy Spirit into your life to reside within you. God will not only forgive you of all your sin, past, present, future, but he'll actually change you from the inside out. He will give you new desires, new affections, new ambitions, new life. He will actually give you a new identity. So you are more than justified. You are more than forgiven. If you're a Christian, you are not just forgiven. How many of you have read that bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, right? Super cheesy, you guys have seen it. Okay, it's sort of half true, right? Because certainly we're not perfect, but you're not just forgiven. Jesus didn't just forgive you. He also transforms you. And he does that through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to a guy named Nicodemus. Or actually, Nicodemus came to Jesus. If you might be familiar with the story. If you've read the Bible in John 3, this is the story. And Nicodemus was a very religious person. Matter of fact, he was a leader. He was a teacher of God's people. And he came to Jesus one night. He wasn't quite sure who Jesus was yet. And he said, good teacher, I know that you're from God because no one could do the things you do if God weren't, you know, with you. And Jesus has this way of just kind of cutting through all the stuff and kind of just getting to the point. And it's almost like he could just read him. And he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. If anyone is to see or enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And you could tell, like, Nicodemus was pretty dense because he's like, not following. Like, okay, I'm an adult. How could I possibly be born again? I can't sort of go back and do that all over again. What exactly do you mean? And Jesus says, you must be born again spiritually. And he says, the Holy Spirit's kind of like the wind. He goes and blows wherever he pleases. And the Holy Spirit will actually change you on the inside out. He'll give you new life and new birth if you'll trust in Jesus. And so what he was essentially saying is helping us see that we all have the same problem. It's a heart problem. And the solution to the heart problem is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will actually give you new life and new birth. And so this passage then, this passage is behind this conversation. The passage we're reading in Ezekiel is behind the conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus. It was in Jesus' mind. He's saying, Nicodemus, you should know this. And so we see that people like Nicodemus, people like us, are actually the very recipients of God's grace, the ones who don't deserve it. So what we need to see is this. God can take the mess of your life and turn it into a message of his grace. That's what he did with me. That's what he can do with you. So think about your past. Would messy describe your past or would messy describe your present? You see, the people that God is displaying his grace to do not deserve it. God is the one doing all the acting. They do nothing. They are 100% passive. They do not deserve his grace in any way, shape, or form. If they did, it wouldn't be grace. That's good news for us because that means despite what our past looks like, however awful it may have been, whether things done to you or things that you have done, however awful your present might be, God says that he can make a message out of your mess. He can take the mess of your life and turn it into a message of his grace. And what God will do is he'll actually redeem your past and all its brokenness and all its shame and all its guilt, and he'll give you a ministry. And so that means whenever you meet someone else who has gone through the same junk that you have, because of what God has done or will do in your life, he can actually enable you to become someone who is able to give a redemptive message of hope to that person. So God will actually take the mess of your life and turn it into a message of his grace. He can not only transform you, but he can use you to help others find transformation, new life in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we can see the why of God's action. He does it to vindicate the holiness of his name. You can see the who of God's action. People like you and me who have profaned his name, people who didn't deserve it. And then now in verses 24 through 28, we're going to see exactly how he does that. So we're going to see that God will vindicate his name by cleansing the old new and creating the new you. So read with me in verse 24. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Did you see the repetition of I will? God is doing all the work. God's people are doing nothing. They are passive recipients of God's grace. At least six times, God says, I will. I will give you a new land. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will cause you to obey me. I will, I will, I will. You guys don't do anything. God does it on your behalf. It's 100% an act of God's grace, undeserved favor to rebels like you and me. Verse 24. He says, I'm going to take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. It's a picture of restoration, right? Because God has scattered them in judgment to live among the nations because of their idolatry and immorality. And now in this verse, you see God's going to bring them back. It's a picture of restoration, not only restoring them to their place, to their home, but to a proper relationship with himself. Verse 25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. You'll notice he identifies the problem in every single one of us as idolatry. He says, from your idols, I will cleanse you. Maybe you're unfamiliar with idols or idolatry. It may seem like an antiquated notion, but in the scriptures, an idol is a false god. Idolatry is worshiping a false god. The human problem is a heart problem. We have this propensity to worship everyone and everything other than God himself. And when that happens, your life will go from bad to worse. God has created you in such a way that you are to worship him and him alone. You will only flourish when you worship him and him alone. So idolatry then has this defiling effect. It internally pollutes your soul. That's what he talks about when he says, I'm going to cleanse you. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. He says, clean or cleanse three times. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From your idols, I will cleanse you. He says, there's a dirtiness to the soul that you can't fix. Only God can fix it. And he does that by his Holy Spirit. You see, when the Bible, as I mentioned before, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about who you are at the deepest levels. It's what you're really like. It's the condition of your soul. And that's where God brings about transformation. Verse 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, idolatry, false worship, creates a stony heart, an unresponsive, unfeeling heart, a heart that is unconcerned with God or the things of God. It's a heart that does not love God. And the promise that God is making is that by the Holy Spirit, he's going to give a new heart, a soft heart, a pliable heart, a responsive heart, a heart that loves God and loves the things God cares about. And so when a person turns from their sin and comes to faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit affects this heart change, That's why that person begins to see things very differently. It's like scales fall from the eyes. They see the worth and beauty and significance of Jesus, where prior there was just a stony boredom. So if you were to describe your own life spiritually, when you think about Jesus, are you just bored? Is he just another guy? Or is he magnificent? Is he awesome? Is he powerful? Is he life-changing? Is he someone that you would give your life for? If the answer is yes, then the Holy Spirit has already changed your heart. If the answer is no, then he hasn't yet. But there's good news. He will, if you'll trust Jesus. You see here that God is going to do a spiritual heart transplant. He's going to give you new affections, new cravings, new desires, new ambitions, a new life, a new identity. The old you will be cleansed. The new you will be created. Think about to the opening book of Genesis, the picture of creation. You have God just getting ready to create all things. And in the text, it says the Spirit of God is hovering over chaos, right? And then the moment God speaks word, you see new life, new creation. Now think about the Holy Spirit doing that very same thing in your life, just hovering over you. And the moment you hear the gospel word preached, He caused it to become powerful and effective in such a way that light floods your dark life. You begin to see the worth and beauty in the face of Jesus. You all of a sudden see you want to live for God's name and God's fame rather than the small ambition of your own fame and your own reputation. This is the promise that God gives us in the gospel message. If you'll trust Jesus, he will change your life. He will redeem your past, the messiness of it. He will redeem your present. He will make you a new creation, and he promises to keep changing you until you see him in glory. Look at verse 27. God continues to make promises. He says, I will put my spirit within you. Notice what happens when he does that. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The effect of God giving us his Holy Spirit is that we are compelled to obey him. Why? For his name's sake. Obedience to Jesus is first and foremost about God. It's about magnifying his name and his reputation. It's helping the entire world to see the goodness and greatness of a God who would have such mercy on you. To help everyone find new life in Jesus. He says, I will cause you to do that. And I don't know about you, when I read that passage, that God will cause me, that is so refreshing and it's so encouraging because I don't know how many times I've tried to obey God in my own strength and I just failed every step of the way, which just leads to this ongoing cycle of guilt and shame. Finally, God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He gives us a new heart and he puts his spirit within us so that we finally see, we finally have the internal resources we need to live a God-honoring life, to actually find joy in doing it. Christians are people who delight in obeying God. They obey him imperfectly, but they're learning to delight in God and they actually have the resources to do it. The Holy Spirit, God himself residing within you. God's spirit is a transforming spirit. Finally, in 28, he says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is covenant language, right? God's people have broken the covenant. They have spurned God. They have turned to idols and the despicable lifestyles that accompany that. But now there's this picture of restoration purely by God's grace, restoring to them the proper relationship. God will be their God and they will be his people. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is Paul speaking and he's given us some just very practical wisdom when it comes to this ongoing growth in Christ. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So once God restores us to a proper relationship with him, once he is our God and we are his people, we have this wisdom from God's word as to what it looks like then to trust God, to move forward in growth. So we know that when someone comes into relationship with Jesus for the first time, God the Spirit does something miraculous inside of them. He creates spiritual life inside of them. The big fancy term for it is regeneration. Brings new life where there was only death. But then there comes this process of growth and holiness, this incremental process of day-by-day transformation. And this verse just gives us some real practical help as to how we do that. How do we grow in holiness? How do I depend on the Holy Spirit day-to-day? And it's sort of this conscious dependence. It says, you behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. As you behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, you will be transformed into his image from one degree to the other. It's in degrees, incrementally over time. And it happens by you putting out effort, namely beholding the face of Jesus. Effort is different than earning. God's grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. See, the Holy Spirit motivates your effort, and the Holy Spirit empowers your effort so that when you take time, say, to pray, to spend time communing with God through prayer, or spending time reading and meditating on the scriptures, the Holy Spirit takes that, helps you to see Jesus all through it, his worth and his significance, and he begins changing you, conforming your character to the character of Jesus. One author put it this way, beholding is a way of becoming. What he means is, if you will behold Jesus, you will become like Jesus. If you worship Jesus, you will take on his character and his priorities. So practically, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, this is what it looks like to depend on the Holy Spirit day by day. It's to look for Jesus in the pages of Scripture, to meditate on Jesus throughout your entire day, when you come to prayer, when you're at work, wherever it might be, you're thinking and meditating on the significance of who Jesus is and what he's done. You're rehearsing gospel truths, who you now are in him. Because the Scriptures say, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You rehearse that every day and the Spirit will change you. But what does it look like to trust God's promise to cleanse the old you and cleanse the new you if you're not yet a Christian? I'm under no assumptions that everyone in this room is a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. We exist for you. We believe that God has set us apart, shown us grace, so that we can point you to him, so that we can help you find joy in Jesus. And so if you're not a Christian, what would it look like to trust God's promise to cleanse the old you and to create the new you? It means seeing that Jesus is better than your sin. It means turning from your sin and for the very first time trusting Jesus and believing that in his life and his death and his resurrection, you have everything you need to be reconciled with God. It's to stop trusting yourself, stop pursuing your small ambitions that have nothing to do with God, stop trusting in your own morality or your own religion to think that somehow impresses God, because it doesn't. It's way better news than that. You turn and put all your trust and all your hope in Jesus, knowing that he loves you and he will restore you and he will give you the Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out. So maybe for some of you, you need to trust Jesus for the very first time. You need to know this. No one is born a Christian. No one is born a Christian. You did not come into this world right with God. You are not right with God because you attend a church. You are not right with God because you were baptized as an infant. You are not right with God because your families were Christians. You cannot inherit faith. There must come a moment when you consciously repent of your sin and trust Jesus for the very first time. For me, it was about 17 years old. For you, it may be different. But there must come a point where you trust Jesus for the first time, and you need to know this, that when you do, God promises to change you. He will be faithful to you to the very end, and you will be restored to a loving relationship with a holy God who loves you and will always love you, and is committed and invested in your growth and your completion, because he will get great glory from it. His glory will be your joy. So we need to see that God vindicates his name by cleansing the old you and creating the new you. I'm going to pray that God would transform us right now by his Spirit. My prayer for you is that you would respond in whatever ways are fitting. Pray with me. Father, I am just encouraged by how many times I read, I will. I'm thankful that you don't ask us to clean ourselves up before we can enter into a church worship service. I've heard so many people say that that's what they think needs to happen. I'm thankful that it's not dependent on me to change my own life. I'm thankful that you are committed to doing that for me if I'll simply believe in Jesus and trust your promise. I'm thankful that my past doesn't have to define me. I'm thankful that no matter how many horrendous things I've said and done, how many God-dishonoring things I've done, that your grace is new and fresh in Jesus, that you will forgive. But not only that, you will cleanse. You will cleanse us spiritually. You will give us a new heart. You will replace our stony heart with a soft one. We're thankful for your promise that you yourself will dwell within us by your Spirit and empower us to live for much bigger things, namely your glory. I pray for every Christian in this room that they will truly enjoy that they will find joy in it, that we will all forsake our small goals and our small ambitions that are rooted in our own self-worth, and we would abandon that to live a much better life that's rooted in the worth of the one true God. I pray for everyone in this room who has not yet trusted Jesus, that this morning you would create in them new life, that they would be born again by your Holy Spirit, that they would sense within themselves new desires, new affections, and new strength to overcome the old them and live out the new them that you grant by grace. We ask all these things by Jesus' name. Amen.